Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from David Lindell, West Campus Pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Today, we are back in our series in the Gospel of Mark, you know, and the way, for those of you who are new to the church, the way that we teach the Bible, all things being equal, is we move through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so we're in a series called Servant King, exploring the Gospel of Mark, and we finished up chapter 7 last week. We're in chapter 8 this week, and I've got good news for you. If you didn't get your Bible reading in this morning, you're about to. So, Mark chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 1. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Very awkwardly worded question. How can one feed these people? Do you ask questions that way? I hope not. Anyway, that was a total tangent. Verse 5. And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Now, a major theme running through these 21 verses is the theme of bread. And bread is very near and dear to my heart because, well, it's bread and I like bread. But not only that, it also played a rather prominent role in several years of my life, very formative years of my life, between late high school up until the time that I got married. I worked at a location, I worked at a place, and it's known for bread. It's not just known for bread, though. It's known for a certain kind of bread. It's known for rolls. It's known for rolls. It's actually called the home of throw rolls. And this morning, you know, I kind of thought it would. You're getting ahead of me here. I don't have my gloves on, folks. Any roll thrower worth his, or whatever roll throwers are worth, has gloves on, okay? And I thought this morning, you know, rather than just put gloves on and talk about bread, we should eat bread, okay? So let's eat some bread. Hot rolls!
I've been married a long time ago. Where did you come from? Where did you go? Where did you come from, Cotton Eye Joe? I've been married a long time ago. did you come from? Where did you go? Where did you come from, Cotton Eye Joe?
So I got here, let me give you these. They're really greasy, okay? There you go. So some of you caught a roll and you don't have a napkin. You have a neighbor, just, they didn't have napkins in Jesus' day, it's biblical. So, you know, your neighbor will like it. I am sure of that. Anyway, bread, okay? Bread, it's a passage about bread. And if I wear this bow tie the whole time I preach, be a distraction. So, bread. Talking about bread. And you know what's interesting about these verses is if you're having a little bit of deja vu as we read that passage, you're right. And what I mean by that is, you know, it's not just that, well, the Gospels, you know, if you read them, maybe they all start to sound the same. Maybe I'm just thinking that we covered that. No, we covered that. And if I want to show you this parallelism that's present in Mark, because what we just read in verses, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, is paralleled in content we've already looked at. That the feeding of the 5,000 takes place at the end of Mark chapter 6. Then they cross the sea, just like they do in Mark chapter 8. Then there's a conflict with the Pharisees, just like in Mark chapter 8. And finally, there's a conversation about bread with the disciples. It's interesting. It's strange. In fact, critics of the gospel have used this parallelism to find fault with Mark as a writer or to poke holes, to try to poke holes in the gospel record and say, well, you see, he can't even keep his facts straight. Is it 5,000 or is it 4,000? Surely this couldn't, they can't believe that we would honestly accept that Jesus fed all these people and he did it twice. I mean, astounding. But there's tons of evidence. As you start picking apart these stories, these accounts, that highlight the fact that these are not, Mark is not writing about the same thing with differing facts. He's writing about two distinct feedings, two distinct miracles, distinct conversations. So why would he feel it necessary? Because Jesus did a lot of miracles, okay? Not all of them are recorded in Scripture. We get snapshots. We get highlights. So Mark has a little space. He writes the shortest gospel narrative. So why, with space at a premium, would Mark say, you know what? I know he kind of did all of this already. Let's just do it again. He could have picked all sorts of other stuff. Why is it so important to walk back through this material and seemingly learn the same lessons all over again? Well, I think the reason why is that Jesus recognizes, Jesus is feeding 4,000 again, and Jesus is getting back in a boat, and Jesus, knowing where the Pharisees would be, is allowing this confrontation to take place, and Jesus is having another conversation with the disciples about bread. And the point is that Jesus understands that within this material, within these scenes, if you will, there are truths that are so essential for us to catch at the heart level. There are truths, there are realities that must grip the disciples' hearts in order for them to do what he's called them to do and be who he's called them to be. They better not miss this. There are things here that are so formative, so spiritually shaping, so life-altering that Jesus says, we're going to go back through it again. And Mark, recognizing that, says, you know what? We need to go back through it again. That the people in this room this morning need to go back through this again, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and move in our hearts to continue to shape us into who he wants us to be. And it's really no surprise, honestly, that Jesus would see it necessary to go back through this material again, because the heart is at stake. And anytime the heart is at stake, big things, life is really at stake. In fact, the writer of the Proverbs says in Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep vigilant watch over your heart. Why? That's where life starts. That's where life starts. So that anything you say, anything you do is ultimately a product of your heart. It's never an accident. What happens in your life is never an accident in the sense that everything can be traced back on your part. Whatever you've done, whatever you've said, it can be traced back to something that was going on in your heart. And so getting a hold of the heart, shaping the heart, cultivating a heart after the things of God to be used by God is absolutely critical. And so in this passage, you know, it begins with bread. At the end, Jesus is having kind of a sum up conversation with the disciples, and he says this, are your hearts hardened? Jesus says, this is about the heart. And there are three realities about the heart that Jesus, through these scenes, wants to create in the disciples and wants to be created in us that we're going to explore this morning. And the first is this. The first reality that needs to grip our heart is that he wants us to have hearts that know who he is. Hearts that know who he is. In this scene, the beginning of chapter 8, he feeds 4,000 in a region where he was last time. Last week when we explored the end of chapter 7, he was in the region of the Decapolis. This region is a Gentile region predominantly. The Decapolis means 10 cities. And so it's Gentile area, and Jesus is feeding the people. It's really a picture of what's to come, that the gospel, the good news isn't just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. It's for the whole world. And so this feeding of the 4,000 pictures that. And not only do we find out that he feeds 4,000 people, but also that he's been teaching them for 3 days. Like, you know, it's funny. Like, we think preachers now are long-winded, but we got it from Jesus, okay? Like, he was like, you know, in conclusion, bear with me, about another 48 hours and we'll be done. Like, hey, folks, we're about to wrap up here. I know you're hungry. We're going to be done at about 6:30 on Tuesday. It's Jesus. Like, but they are so gripped, they are so enraptured, they are so taken with what he's saying, they don't care. They don't stop. They don't need a snack. They need what he's saying. They need his word. They are witnessing the incarnate Son of God open the word of God before them, and it is blowing their minds. That's what's happening right here. They can't even move. They're like, okay, we need to go to sleep now. Let's sleep. Let's wake up. Start teaching again. He's been teaching. They haven't had anything to eat. And Jesus, what he's wanting the disciples to recount as they look back on that scene, what he wants them to take stock of and what we must take stock of from this scene is that Jesus in this scene is putting on display who he is. He wants us to say, don't just see a Bible story lesson. Don't just see a flannel graph of Jesus handing out fish and loaves. Nothing wrong with that, except if that's all you get, you missed it. There are big things going on here. Jesus is displaying. He's putting the heart of God Almighty on display in this group. He's doing that. What is he displaying? What does he not want the disciples to miss? Well, first, look at verse 1. It says they had nothing to eat, and he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Guess what? Number one, Jesus is putting, what does he want us to understand about who he is? He's putting God's compassion on display. God's compassion for people. God's heart for people, that Jesus knows what you need before you even ask it. And there are people who say, you know what? Hey, you know, pray, save your prayers for the big things, because that's really, you know, God doesn't need all this praying for the little things. Hey, you know what? Something as essential as, hey, they're going to need food on the way home. I anticipate that. I see that. I want to meet that. God knows what you need before you even ask. Jesus is putting this on display. I am the great provider. He's a great provider. Not only that, but he also is putting something else on display. Look at this in verses 4-6. And the disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in the midst of this desolate place? Now, it's an awkwardly worded question in English, and, you know, That's because it's a hard sentence to translate, or hard question to translate in Greek. But essentially, the essence of the disciples' question is not, how can you do that? We've never seen you meet a need like this before. Which sounds ridiculous, because a chapter ago, they did. What they're saying is, Jesus, what is your intention? What would you like to do? What do you have in mind? How do you want to meet this need? We believe you can. Just, what do you want to do? Which is funny, because I can picture this scenario going down. Whoever asked that in the crew of the disciples, hey, Jesus, how do you want to meet this need? The other guys are going, oh, great. Great. You realize how long we were picking up breadcrumbs last time? You knucklehead? You know, like, how can you ask that again? We're just, okay, you started it. Well, look what happens. Here's what goes down. And Jesus said to the disciples, how many loaves do you have? They're like, yeah, see, this is the same. This is the same. This is exactly the same as last time. I can only think, you know, like in groups of friends, inside jokes just kind of get spawned, and maybe nobody else knows what you mean, but you know what you mean. Like, you say something and they go like, oh yeah, I got it. I just pictured the disciples like out to dinner years later, pure conjecture, but they're out to dinner. They order sandwiches and one of them looks across the table and says, how many loaves do you have? Wink, wink, nod, nod. Because this is so seared in their minds. Like they can't get over it. Like, oh yeah, I remember that. How many loaves do you have? I remember. And they said, seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Out of the bare minimum, he creates more than enough. Amen. He's the creator God. Not only is he putting on display God's heart of compassion, but he's also putting on his display his creative power. Theologians call it ex nihilo, that his ability is to create out of nothing, that he created the entire universe ex nihilo, and in this moment, he's putting that on display. This is my creative power. Nothing is impossible for me. Take stock of that. Now, thirdly, notice this, that Jesus' supply always meets and exceeds demand. It always meets, no, strike that, exceeds demand. Okay, now look at verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied. That's meeting the demand. Okay? They ate and were satisfied. And they took up broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. Now, you could look back and say, well, in the feeding of the 5,000, they picked up 12. So, looks like Jesus is kind of running out of miracle juice. That's not what's happening here. If you're thinking that, you're wrong. And here's why. The word for basket, the Greek word for basket, back at the feeding of the 5,000 was these little wicker baskets. I mean, that's still awesome to get 12 wicker baskets full of broken pieces left over. Wow. But the word here is for something that we would think of it as a hamper, like that goes in your laundry room or your closet, like a big wicker hamper. It's a much bigger basket. So Jesus, after this miracle, feeding fewer people, has more left over. And they've got to get bigger baskets. They're like, hey, those little baskets we used last time, those aren't going to work. We're going to get these big ones. And they're picking up all this bread. And here's the picture, that as you walk with God, your experience of his goodness and his supply in your life, it doesn't flatline, it goes up. It gets more and more and more and more. As you walk with him, guess what? Your understanding and experience of his goodness is just going to escalate, okay? That's the picture here. He always meets, no, strike that, exceeds demand. Now, number four, he is the bread of life. He wants them to understand that he's the bread of life. In his explanation of the feeding of the 5,000, in John chapter 6, he actually says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. That's who I am. That's who I am. I'm the Savior of the world. That I am God, very God. In fact, his whole life shouts this reality. His whole life, he was born in Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? It means house of bread. Hello? The last night before he goes to the cross, he's sitting around a meal with his disciples. And Paul records the words that he speaks to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," that being the bread, "and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" This is who he is. Guys, hello. The miracle is not just feeding people who are hungry. The miracle is to put on display a much greater reality. And that reality is, I am the bread of life. I am the one who saves. I am the one who satisfies. I'm the only one. You got to get that. He doesn't want them to. Your heart has to be gripped by this reality. Hearts who understand who he is. But not only that, hearts also that are on guard against what he hates. Hearts on guard against what he hates. Verse 10. "Immediately he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven." A sign from heaven. "And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" On the one hand, you think, are you kidding me? Like, really? You guys, he just fed 4,000 people with you know, just the bare minimum. I mean, hello? On the other hand, you're thinking, you know what, Jesus, just give them a sign. Blow him out of the water. I mean, he can do it. Why doesn't he do it? Here's something important for us to understand. When we think of a sign, or we hear that word sign, we think of miracle. But Jesus' miracles are never described as signs in this way. Because what they're not looking for is a miracle. In fact, they found a way to solve the whole Jesus doing miracles problem for them. That happened back in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. What did they say? They said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub," that means Satan, "and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons," i.e., anything you see him do that's supernatural, it's demonic. He's a sorcerer. That's who he is. That's how they explain that. So that's not a problem for them. They're not asking for him to do a miracle because they would just say, well, that was demonically inspired anyway. What they're asking for is a sign was a prediction of the future. Namely, they wanted a prediction that was good for them. So if you could predict maybe, you know, the downfall of Rome and the elevation of us, that would be awesome. Can you predict that? Because if you predict that and you're right, good for us. If you predict that and you're wrong, you're a false prophet. Good for us and bad for you. That's what they're about. They don't want a miracle. They want to take faith out of the equation. They don't want to trust him. They're in the camp of, I'll believe you if. I'll trust you if. They're in the same camp that a lot of people are in. That a lot of people talk about God or think about God that way. You know what, God? If you get me that job, I'll start tithing. Let's make a deal, you and me. I'll put all my cards on the table. You get me a raise, and next Sunday, I'll write the check. Faith is totally taken out of the equation. God, you know what? You bring me a Christian girlfriend. Man, that one right there. I'll take that one. You kind of help me get hooked up with her, go on a date with her, help me marry her. And then, God, you know what? I'm going to be sexually pure. I'll make that deal with you. Like, if I can date her, then yeah, I'm all in on that. Making deals with God. You say, well, you know, I know a guy, and he wrote a book, and he was in a foxhole, and he said, you know what, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. And now he's an evangelist. Let's not deal in exceptions. Let's not base our lives off the guy in the foxhole. Let's base our lives on the Word of God, okay? And the Word of God is about belief. The whole ministry of Jesus is about belief. It's about radical faith, radical surrender. Faith that is not based on my circumstances. Faith is not based on me going, God, here's my litmus test. You check this box and this box and this box and this box, and I'm all in. That's not the way it works. John, at the end of his gospel, says, I write these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Believing is a prerequisite to experiencing life in his name. You got to believe. And that same truth, like the same principle applies, is a follower of Christ. You can't say, well, God, you know what? I would like to trust you, but I'm not sure you're trustworthy. So will you meet my litmus test? Will you pass my test? And then we'll see. No. Jesus says, I don't play that game. I do not play that game. You will not be given a sign because that's not what I'm about. I'm about radical surrender and radical faith that puts it all on the line and says, God, I trust you with my life. That's where he's at. That's where he wants us to be at. Radical faith, radical surrender. And he sighs, and it's this mixture of anger and sadness because he looks at the Pharisees and he says, you guys are the ones who are saying, hey, we're waiting the Son of God. We just can't wait till the Messiah gets here, and you're missing it. And not only are you missing it, but when you choose to not walk by faith, it derails the people around you. Whoever's in your path, whoever's in your circle, when they watch you and your walk with God is conditioned upon what he does for me, although he is good and he does good, when you make it about a litmus test and saying, well, God, you got to prove yourself, derails the people around you. Jesus says, I don't play that game. It makes my heart sick. It makes me sad. It makes me angry because you're missing out. Then he says to the disciples, they get in the boat and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. What's that about? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. They've just finished this conversation with the Pharisees, and now he couples, strangely it seems, Herod with the Pharisees with Herod, and he uses the metaphor of leaven. Now, Jews understood leaven to be a common metaphor for evil. So that's part of the Jewish consciousness. And leaven, the way it works, it's slightly different from yeast. We think of yeast as wholesome, as good, you know, hey, you know, you put it in your bread rises, it gives it kind of a light texture. So that's nice. Leaven for them, the way that they kind of used yeast is slightly different because they would pull from a loaf, a pinched part of a loaf off before they put it in the oven, they would pull part of the loaf off and then they would save it for the next week when they started their bread. When they made their bread, they would incorporate that into the dough and then the dough would rise and they would repeat the process. The problem with that is it was easily poisoned, easily became toxic. And so Jesus is saying there's a toxicity to what underlies the life of the Pharisees, what makes them tick and what makes Herod tick. He's also, you know, we understand that yeast today, we understand it's a living thing, it's a cell. And what that cell does, when you put it into dough, it starts to, it eats the sugar out of the dough, and it breaks the sugar up into alcohol and carbon dioxide, and the alcohol evaporates, the carbon dioxide gets trapped within the dough, and therefore the dough rises. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. What does he mean? Well, the Pharisees, they're all worried about the external. They want, they're self-righteous, they're super religious, they're always in church, they're always quoting Bible verses, they're always giving, and they want everybody to know it. I'm really spiritual. I'm actually really spiritual. And I'm really moral, too. And if you follow me around, you're going to see a lot of morality, because that's who I am. And I want you to know that. That's the Pharisees. Herod, on the other hand, was blatantly immoral, blatantly evil. He was ruthless. He was prominently sexually promiscuous. This is Herod. And Jesus says the same principle is in operation in both of their lives. That in rampant self-righteousness and all about the external, the issue underlying that is actually sin. And in Herod's overt evil, the principle underlying that is sin. And in both cases, it works exactly the same way. How does it work? Well, what is yeast? What is yeast? How does yeast operate? First, it's hidden. You don't see it. Once it gets incorporated into the dough, it does its work in secret. It doesn't hit you. You can't see what's happening. You can't see it digesting the sugar. But that's what's happening. It's hidden. This is the same way that sin works. That sin works in secret. It works hidden. In fact, a guy by the name of John Owen, he's a Puritan writer, died hundreds of years ago. But in writing about the nature and power of sin, he says that sin is at its deadliest when it's at its quietest. What he means is this. He says that just as shallow brooks are the noisiest and deeper streams are quieter, so sin is at its deadliest when it's quietest, when it's deepest. So this morning, if you're here and you're saying, sin, I don't know what you're talking about. Sin, I mean, I seem like, I think I'm a pretty good guy. I think I'm a pretty good person. I mean, if you're gonna put like most people in the world and me on a scale, I'm gonna do well. I'm just gonna tell you, I'm gonna do well. Like, I mean, I give a lot away for the most part. And you know, like the other day I bought my friend's lunch, and you know, like I go to church, I'm here today. I gave in the offering, slipped you a 20. So, I mean, what you gonna do? Like, I'm a pretty good person. You know, like, I feel good about myself. In fact, I don't even know what the heck you're talking about. You're talking about sin? Like, I'm a sinner, I need a savior? That's offensive to me. That's offensive. Why would you say I'm a sinner? That's offensive to me. Sin is at its deepest and deadliest. You don't even see it. Sin operates hidden. Secondly, like yeast, sin spreads relentlessly. That once it started its work, it is never satisfied with partially spreading. You can't say this. You can't say, oh, there's my sin over there. You know what? I'll just leave it over there and I'll just ignore it and I'll hope it just ignores me. Won't happen. If you leave sin alone, it will not leave you alone. It just doesn't work that way. That's not the way that sin operates. Sin wants more. And so this is the way it plays out. Like you say, hey, you know what? I know I'm married, but I mean, can you really begrudge, just because I'm married, can you begrudge me a fantasy? I mean, just one fantasy. It's not a big deal. But one fantasy is never the way that works. It becomes, oh, you know, I think about it every once in a while. To, you know, I just look at porn every now and then. Like, it's just, I'm still married. I'm not cheating. Not cheating. I've just got this fantasy land that I'm harboring, that I'm hiding, that I'm saying, it's over there. It doesn't bother anybody else. But if you leave sin alone, it won't leave you alone. It will not. What happens is it'll either break out and it will poison your life through adultery, immorality. It will destroy your marriage. Or you'll say, you know what, if I just keep it hidden, I just keep it down, what happens? It sucks the joy out of your marriage. Just like yeast sucks the sweetness out of the dough if it's left in there long enough, it sucks the enjoy. You can no longer enjoy your spouse. This is why John Owen writes, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It does it. It devours. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the operating principle in play in their lives and in play in Herod's life, because it destroys. If you want life, if you want fullness, if you want sweetness, man, you've got to be on guard against what I hate. Hearts on guard against what Jesus hates. Finally, he says, we've got to have hearts sensitive to his words and work. It's so interesting. At the end of this passage, he's questioning the disciples. And he says, are your hearts thus hardened? Are your hearts hardened? You know, these are his followers. So their hardness, it's not complete. It's more like they're dull to the things of God. It's more like at one point, Jesus' words meant more to them than they do now. At one point, when they watched Jesus work, it gripped their hearts in a way that it just doesn't now. That they've grown insensitive. And what's happened is proximity to the things of God, not meditated on and not acted upon, has created a brittleness to their walk with God. It's like, oh he does that sometimes. Sometimes he'll take a loaf and just, he'll feed a whole city. I mean, it's just amazing. Yeah, the other day, I mean, we were on the other side of the lake and he fed 5,000. I mean, it's just something. I've seen a lot of things walking with God. Yeah, don't tell me what happened at the prayer meeting. I've been to a lot of those, and you know, some are good, some are bad. You know, you just. I mean, one time we had a word, and it was awesome. And I've just seen a lot, so I'm good. I don't need to. I've been around the block, spiritually speaking. Wow. This is where the disciples are at. Jesus' word and work is now brittle to them. And he says, okay, you need to take a moment here. When I fed the 4,000, when I fed the 5,000, how many baskets did you pick up? 12. When I fed the 4,000, how many baskets did you pick up? Oh, picked up 7. Oh, so you know the answers in your head, but they haven't done anything to your heart. Beware of knowing the answers, but being cold to the Savior. This is why he says, do you not understand? Take stock of your heart. Know where your heart's at. Know if you're sensitive to the things of God. Know if you can hear his voice clearly. It's about the heart. And so have hearts that are sensitive, have hearts that are on guard, and have hearts that know who he is. Because out of your heart, that's where life starts. Amen.